All right, so Pilgrim's Progress. We are on the section that is entitled in the book, Great Heart Guides Christiana. And we're going to get into the first little bit of this chapter. There is a, how should we put it? There's something that I want to note to you as we go through here. So let's just start working our way through our sheet, getting through our questions. And then we'll talk about this point that Bunyan is making right at the beginning of this chapter. All right, so Christiana, we have a quote here from her. She says, we should have pardon by word and deed. Pardon by word and deed. And then she wants explanation of that. So Greatheart goes into an explanation. Pardon by the deed done is pardon obtained by someone for another, someone for another. And then we have this discourse on righteousness. Now, in Greatheart's discourse on righteousness, what particular aspect of Christ's righteousness does he say is imputed or credited or applied to those who believe? What part of Christ's righteousness is given to the believer, in other words? Did anybody get that one? Okay, the righteousness to cover, but what part of the righteousness? Not just the blood. Keep going. Tony has her hand up.
Is it the imputed or the justified
righteousness? Well, it is, but I'm wanting you to see what Greatheart was talking about. This is the section that Debbie said, are you going to explain that? I said, yeah, we'll try to explain it. It's a little bit complicated. Okay, but he said some righteousness, there's certain aspects of his righteousness that he doesn't part with. This is the way Bunyan puts it, all right? Okay, so but what aspect was it that he did give to us? Virtue on the basis of what? His obedience. His obedience, all right? So it's his Christ's righteous obedience, his perfect law keeping. Now this is a very difficult section. As I was reading through it, I said, no, wait a minute. I'm not sure if this is exact. So I started looking for essays, searching online, searching in books I had. You know, what is he talking about here? Because is this exactly correct? And anyway, I want to work through the section, and then we'll talk about what Bunyan was saying here. Now, the other aspects of Christ's righteousness, as Greatheart speaks of them, are also important in enabling the believer to be saved. What three benefits do they offer? The righteousness of his Godhead gives what? Virtue, or power, I think, to his obedience. Okay? And then the righteousness of his manhood giveth capability to his obedience. All right? And then the righteousness of the union of those two natures giveth authority to that righteousness to do the work. Now, I have a quote here on our study guide, and this comes from one of the essays I found on this. But imputed righteousness is important to Bunyan. When he comprehended it, he found personal assurance of his salvation. And that's why he's making a big deal of this. By the way, Greatheart is going to be leading Christiana at this point in the story to the cross, the hill of difficulty, isn't it? Is that right? Hill of difficulty, they climb up to the cross, and that's exactly where Christian, where his burden rolled away, remember, in the first part of the story? When that happened, what did we say that represented in Christian's life when the burden rolled away? You remember that? This is a bonus question, so. There's a gold star hanging on this. All right? When the burden rolled away, when he came to the cross, what did that represent in his life? Not salvation. What, Kaylee? Assurance of salvation. Remember, the wicket gate is representing salvation. Okay, when you're let in at the wicket gate, that represents salvation. You come up to the cross and the burden rolls away, that's assurance of salvation. You're no longer plagued by the guilt of your sin. And that's exactly what's happening here. Christiana is coming, and Mercy, you'll see, is coming to a point where they really are certain of their salvation now. All right? Now, this is from Bunyan's own experience. The first quote comes from Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding, as quoted by this man named Robert Oliver. And the second paragraph comes from his essay, where he first quotes this, then he has something to say about it. Now, I could look from myself to him and would reckon that all those graces of God that now were green on me, in other words, new to me, were yet like those cracked groats and fourpence halfpennies that rich men carry in their purses when their gold is in their trunks at home. Oh, I say my gold was in my trunk at home, in Christ my Lord and Savior. Now Christ was all my righteousness, all my sanctification, and all my redemption. I'll explain what he's saying here in just a moment. Then this quote from the essay, "The doctrine of imputed righteousness lay at the heart of the preaching of John Bunyan. It was there explicitly or implicitly whenever he expounded the gospel. It was fundamental to the thinking of a man who took seriously the demands of the law of God. He knew by painful personal experience that he had no hope of meeting those demands, for there is none righteous, no, not one. Only as the law's demands were met by Jesus Christ and imputed to him could he stand before God. The sufferings of Christ were endured for his sins, and Christ's active obedience imputed to him ensured that the law's demands were met. Only as he grasped these truths for himself could he see that there was grace abounding to the chief of sinners." And that's the title of Bunyan's book, an autobiography. Now, what does he mean here? Now, number one, the word imputed. A little more clear word might be credited. So somebody does an action and it's credited to somebody else's account. That's the idea that's what imputation is. That's how we get Christ's righteousness. Christ did the deeds and then it's credited for me. It's imputed to me. All right, now, when Bunyan, he has this illustration. What are cracked groats and fourpence halfpennies? Well, they're coins. And he says, you know, the rich men, they don't carry their gold around with them when they're going to the market. They just carry a few coins in their pocket. They leave their gold at home. He says, and that's what has happened. He says, I have some of God's graces, his new graces in me. They're my groats and my fourpence halfpennies, my love and my joy and peace, long suffering, all the fruits of the Spirit. That's God's grace in my life. That's just what I'm going around to buy wares with at the market. He says, but my gold is Christ in heaven. You see? And so he has come to an understanding that it is the righteousness of Christ that has saved him. The obedience of Christ in keeping the law that now makes me able to stand before God perfectly uncondemned because the law has been kept for me by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Now, in all of this, he has this picture of Christ's righteousness in terms of his nature, the righteousness of God, perfect, purely, holiness, he says, and then also his righteousness as a perfect man, a sinless man in himself. And Bunyan is saying that those are not the righteousnesses that God imputes to us. Now, I'm not certain exactly on his theology on this point, but he was very much alive to the idea that the obedience of Christ was part and parcel of our redemption. Remember Christiana, he puts in her mouth, we have pardon by word and deed. And so this is the word part is by the imputation of his righteousness. The deed part comes, he explains also, is his suffering on the cross. The penalty is paid, that's the deed, but the word is we have received his righteousness. Okay, and so that's the big thing that he's teaching. Now, one more thought here. As we went through this section, you sort of have Greatheart going on at great length explaining this, right? Now, did anybody sort of find that a little like a long sermon and hard to follow? Okay, yeah, Tony?
So the answer then is just the
That's right, yes. That's right. And but the okay, one this is one of the criticisms of the second part of the book, is that Bunyan has great heart, talk too much. Okay? So it's probably not on the same level of interest as the first part of the book, and I think that's also why you find less materials and less resources on the second part of the book, because people are probably consider it less valuable as a literary work than the first part. But anyway, we're going to go through the whole thing. But you will have to go through Greatheart's sermons all the way through, because he carries on right till the end. All right, now, Christiana, was not this it that made my good Christian's burden what? Fall from off his shoulder and made him give three leaps for joy. All right? So, she understands now. Wasn't it this to understand that we now have the righteousness of Christ and all of this? Now, there's a little point here. According to Greatheart's and Bunyan's theology, why could some not have the same joy as Christiana and Mercy in seeing and understanding the work of Christ and providing salvation by word and deed? Okay, why did some not have it, even if they saw the cross? That's not the answer he gives. There's another answer, actually. Don't he? Well, I mean, ultimately that is true, but that's not the answer that Bunyan is giving. Yes, Shelley.
They're not called.
That's right. Remember, he uses that. It goes back to that illustration of the hen. See, I'm wanting you to give Bunyan's answer, not your answer. Okay? That's right. She says, Harry and I were going to write that, but that was too Calvinistic. Well, that is true. It is too Calvinistic. But that is Bunyan's answer, and that's exactly what he's saying. They had not received God's special call, only God's common call, which provides no benefits. Harry?
I thought it was your question, not the study. That's why I thought.
Well, it is my question, but I'm wanting you to pick up Bunyan's theology here. Now, and the point is, I think that it's obviously true that there are many who hear who will not believe, and they will be condemned. And Bunyan, I thought, in this is very picturesque when he reminded that there were those who actually literally stood at the foot of the cross and mocked Christ. Right? So simply seeing the cross and seeing the sacrifice and what Christ did in itself will not save someone. Now, the question is, Is it the person's response, or is it the call of God that is the determining factor? Now, the Calvinist is going to say that it is God's efficacious call that calls that person to believe, and God's grace therefore is irresistible when that happens. Whereas I personally don't think that's the way the Bible teaches it. I think the Bible, it is a real offer, and the person who, as Vera said, hardens his heart and will not believe. Yes?
Could I say that we know something from Scripture about prayer, you know, and standing in the gap in your people.
Yes.
And where we know that it's God's will that every one should be saved.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
But I think that it behooves us to call on God to work in the hearts of people, because He will hear our prayers.
Yes, and Maureen is saying that it does behoove us to pray for lost people. Now, because lost people, their tendency and inclination is to reject. Okay, and in their nature. And it does involve God working in the heart. The Bible doesn't tell us and spell out exactly how this happens. And in fact, our prayers are, we are told by God, accomplish God's purposes. And so, God knows everything. He even knows before you pray what you're going to pray for. But your prayer does affect or have an effect in all of this dynamic. And what is going on? Well, God doesn't tell us. And so there comes a point, some people talk about mystery. There comes a point where we have statements of Scripture that we can line up. And some people try to explain it all. They got to have it figured all out, figure everything out. And so they might sort of ignore or minimize or try to explain certain passages to make them fit other passages. And then people on the other side will do the same thing, just in the opposite way. And what really it has to come down to is something that one of my professors did one time. He drew a great big horseshoe on the blackboard. And he said, he put labels on the horseshoe. One was God's sovereignty on one side. On the other side, man's will. And then he drew a wavy line so that the connecting part of that horseshoe was above the wavy line. And he wrote down here, below the wavy line, he wrote revelation. And up above, he wrote mystery. And he said, here we have what we can see. This is what we can see. We can see God's sovereignty, and we can see man's will. And these are clearly revealed in the Bible. He says, they join up here somehow, but this is God's mind, and it's a mystery, and we can't see how it's reconciled. And I think that's where we have to trust God on this. All right, Marlene, you've got your hand up for a while. Okay. I think it's possible. It is possible for that to happen, but I don't think that is the only way it happens. So I'm not going to discount that does not happen. That God doesn't lay something on your heart and then you begin to pray and then God uses that somehow in His whole plan. But what I want to key in here is even in that there is a mystery element that we cannot understand. Or that, well, maybe we could if he would have told us, but he didn't tell us. All right, go ahead, Marlene.
God's a belonging in our heart. There's a God-shaped vacuum in our heart. So God's a belonging, and the ones that are called, like there's those that respond.
Yeah.
They hear the truth and respond.
Right. Well, I think it gets very complicated, but I do think that because of the sin nature, people often they realize that by accepting what God says, if they've been presented the gospel, by accepting what God says, they do have to come to that first point that says, I am a sinner. All right? And many, that is where people really resist. Well, I'm a good guy. I mean, why would God punish me? And they don't want to accept that. So, go ahead.
I was going to say, they fill that longing with their idols.
Okay, they fill that longing with their idols instead. Okay, that will give them a... And sometimes their idols are labeled God. And a Christian church that doesn't teach the gospel and says, well, you know, just come along and you can be here if you're, as long as you're a nice person. Okay? Go ahead, Jen. Yes.
Because not all were chosen, but many were called.
Yes. Okay, yeah. Okay, yes. But it is a little bit of a complicated section, and so I knew we would have a lot of confusion here, because even as you read it, you're trying to figure out, now, what is he saying? So it's one of those sections that's a little bit tougher. All right, let's see. Where are we on this? Okay, so let's move on to the next section. I call that Retracing Christian Steps When Christian Went By on Pilgrimage. Who do they find? Well, they find here simple sloth and presumption. You remember them? They were sleeping by the road when Christian went through. And where do we find them? They were what? Hanged up in irons. For what offenses did these three suffer? Why were they hanged? Pardon me? Sloth and folly, yes. And there's something else specifically. What else, Marlene? Okay, they turned several out of the way. Remember, there are some pretty unique names there. Let me just find... there was a woman named Dull, whom they turned out of the way. Oh, wait a minute. How about if I get in the right chapter here? Okay, and somebody named Slow Pace, Short Wind, No Heart, Linger After Lust, and Sleepyhead, with a young woman. Her name was Dull. They turned them out of the way. Okay, yes, James. Yes. That's right. It's not an ordinary judgment. You're right about that. And their offenses were that they had turned several out of the way. They spoke ill of the Lord, it said, and the land to which pilgrims were going. In other words, saying that's not half so good as they say it is. Yes.
That the kingdom of heaven isn't for God. There isn't really a kingdom that we're going to. The kingdom we need to live right now.
Yes, yes. Yes. Maureen's talking about these. There's a group or a movement called the Emergent Church or Emerging Church, and they're saying, a number of their teachers are saying, it's not, you're not looking for a heaven down the road. We're looking for the kingdom now here on earth, and we need to be, that's what we need to be concerned with. And some of, back, this is maybe not quite as popular now, but there was a, back in the, I guess in the 70s, maybe 80s, there was something called the Liberation Theology, and where people were teaching that we need to go out into these third world countries and sort of foment political rebellion because that these people need to be liberated from their oppressive dictators and so on. And some of the Jesuits down in South America were heavily involved in that, doing that kind of thing. Same idea. But yes, people will discredit heaven. Can you imagine? You know, say, oh, you know, it's not anything like what the Christians crack it up to be. And speak ill of the Lord, and so on. All right, in this section there was the word trow. I trow. That means I believe or I think. And he talks about the byways where who lost themselves at the foot of the hill. Formality and hypocrisy at the hill of what is the hill? Difficulty. All right, now, who were formality and hypocrisy? Do you remember them? What was their, when, where did they come up in the story back in the first part, Harry?
Didn't they hop the fence and get in front of Christian and go down the road?
That's right. Yeah. Now, they came over the wall. Now, they didn't come through by the wicket gate. And Christian said, oh, you should come through the wicket gate. Oh, no, no. Well, nobody in our town does it that way. And then they said, they're coming to the hill of difficulty. And they said, well, we're not climbing up there. That's too hard. We're going to go around. And one event ended in some disaster and the other in another. All right, so these are the byways. Now, what precautions have been made to prevent others from entering these byways? What precautions have been made? There are chains. All right, so the way had been barricaded, hedged up even. And but what was the result? Even with the barricades, Bunyan says something. Do you remember this? Some were still going that way anyway. I don't want to climb up that hill. Let's climb over this fence. And so they would go the ways, the easy way, and lead, that led to destruction. I thought this line, I just quoted this because I like the way this was put. This is very, you know, 17th century. I dare say this is a breathing hill. What's a breathing hill? It's one that, by the time you're climbing, it's a hard work climbing that hill. Okay, it's a breathing hill. And James, one of the boys, said, I had rather go up the ladder to life than down the hill to death. All right, so they don't want to end up in the sepulcher. They want to get to the cross. So that's a good statement. All right, the arbor, a little above is the prince's arbor, and it's one that, remember, what did it happen to to Christian at the arbor? He lost his role, right? And Mercy says, I think this is a losing place. And Greatheart says, the cause is sleep or forgetfulness. Pilgrims should watch, all right? All right, so now this is the interpretation question. What is the danger of resting places in the Christian pilgrimage? Okay, Marlene.
Indulge in regret, quickly forget we are on a pilgrimage to keep on.
That's right. We quickly forget to keep on keeping on because of indulgence of the flesh. The danger is that when at rest, pilgrims may forget spiritual things that are needful. Now, what is this like? What are we talking? Now, I want to stop here for a little minute, for a moment, before we conclude the last section. What is he talking about here with a resting place in the Christian life? What is a resting place, Cam?
A time when there's not so many trials and
okay. All right, that's right. Not so many trials and temptations, Harry. Where we're sitting, all right? Yes, here we are in the church, worshiping God. No trials at this moment. Now, of course, if somebody were to show up at the back door with machine guns and say, this is not allowed anymore, this would soon cease to be a resting place, all right? But that's not, we're hoping, likely to happen. I don't see any vehicles arriving yet. So, yeah, not yet, Harry, or Jamie says. Yes, we got Jamie. We're okay until... all right, Marlene. Well, you had your hand up there, I thought. Oh, somebody else? Bob.
I was thinking along the lines of the voice of Satan. Satan whispers in our ear, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Pay attention to what... I don't know how to put it.
Okay, there are situations like that.
Right, where if you don't discern one from the other, then because it makes it comfortable...
Yes. Yeah, you can get into trouble that way. You're Bob. You said that he said that there are situations where Satan can deceive us into thinking this is quote unquote a resting place. This is an easier way, and we can get ourselves into trouble. And that's, you know, even the paths at the bottom of the hill of difficulty would represent that kind of thing. But the arbor is something the prince put in. So Harry mentions the meeting place here. Times when things are going very well. Maybe you have an experience in your life where, you know, you've gotten some things right and you've restored some relationships. Maybe you had a problem with somebody and that person either got saved or got right or you got right or whatever, and together you renewed your fellowship and now you're at a time of peace and tranquility, spiritually speaking. And so, and there are points in your spiritual life when your circumstances may be pretty much going along pretty good. And so there's a tendency to, as that's human nature, to, you know, things are going easy, you slack off. You know, it's like when I was writing my papers for classes, you know, the paper's not due for like weeks yet. I mean, weeks. Why sweat it? You know, I mean, I work better under pressure anyway, right? You know, so supposedly. And so that's the way, you know, when it's easy, we take it easy. Another example, one more before Jan's been trying to get something in here. But anyway, one more example. If you go to a great, say we had an evangelist come in, a week of meetings, tremendous preaching and fellowship and a great time of rejoicing in the Lord. Or you go off to family camp, or you go to a fellowship meeting somewhere. Bible conference at Bob Jones or some similar conference at one of the other good colleges. You know, those are times that it's just like spiritual feasting. But, Christian, watch. Watch. Okay, that's the lesson that he's trying to teach us here. Chan, you want to...
Yeah, I've read all those lines. There's when you're saying, what is the danger of resting place in the Christian pilgrimage? Well, I think right away it's just losing focus on Christ.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
And when they're not fighting, then they're back to re-preparing themselves, yes, for the next fight.
Yes.
Or if you're sailing or in a ship, it might be calm and everything's good, but you're preparing.
Yes. Well, you should be anyway. Yeah, you should be. Yes, all right. Yeah. Ready. Yes, that's right. Because exactly, because what you know, we've got to be constantly keeping our weapons sharp, our vessel in order, whatever it is, that illustration you want to use. Harry, reading your Bible. Harry sticks up his Bible. Yes, reading your Bible. All right. We thank God we live in a day when we can not only have a Bible but many Bibles in our homes. And we pray that there's not a day when they are forbidden to us. And that would be a very serious issue, very serious need. We'd be much in prayer if that were to happen. So, yes, Jerry.
Wouldn't that also be applicable to, say, like, church bodies where strain or, you know, teachings start to creep into the church?
Yes. Yes. Yes, because the church is supposed to be a place of rest where you receive refreshing for your souls. But you come to church and you can be lulled to sleep with a, you know, you got a guy who's very friendly and nice. No worries here with me. I mean, that's no problem. But anyway, you get a guy that you like and you listen to him and he starts, you know, things start changing subtly in the teaching. And if you're not alert and awake and watchful, you can, in a place of rest, you can find yourself in trouble. Yes. You want to add something there?
I think that's exactly right what you're saying.
Yeah.
Like you look at a church in North America.
Yes.
And a time of great peace. And
yes.
Land,
yes.
People forget that there's a fight. And so all along, there's been people who are Satan's enemy and his angels, not look like
That's right. Yes. Yeah. I think that's part of the problem that we face today in the churches is great weakness. People have been falling asleep big time and not paying attention to what's going on. Yes, Bob.
I think another thing to help us focus too is to give thanks for that rest.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Keep our hearts true with trimmed and all that. All right. Okay. So let's move on to the last section here. This is the way to the house beautiful. This way had of late lain much unoccupied, said. Now, what warning lay in the way in memory of timorous and mistrust? What was left there, lying in the way? Did you catch what that was? Okay. Yes. Okay, Maureen has given it here. A stage on which timorous and mistrust were burned through the tongue with a hot iron. They were punished. All right. And it was a place where those who sought to discourage Christians would be punished. Now a stage, I'm not quite sure what it means by a stage, but I guess it was a platform of some kind for a public display of this punishment. Now who appears to block the way and back the lions? One Grim Bloody Man, that's what he's called. Grim Bloody Man, what a name. All right. Remembering that the House Beautiful represents a true local church that equips the saints for the pilgrimage, who might this giant represent? Now this is, you have to say, Satan? Well, think about Bunyan, though, in the context and the era in which he's writing. Who might he be? Huh?
The state church.
The state church, okay. All right. I went even a little further than that. Somebody else want to think who the grim, bloody man might be?
The Pope.
That's right. The Pope. Okay. So Bunyan is always, he'll get his digs in for certain as you go along the way in his book. And of course there are those who would attempt, even if, whoever it might represent, there are those who would attempt to keep you out of the church and keep you out of worshiping God in God's house. So we have a great the story yet to come. We are now in the Palace Beautiful, or I think it's called the House Beautiful in this section. Let's see, Alan, I guess I'll give you these. You can stand at the back door or hand them out as you like. That's for next week. And as he goes back, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you very much for the teaching that you have given us in these pages. We pray that you'll guide us in our own spiritual lives. Help us to be watchful. Help us to pay attention to your word. Help us to be on guard for our souls. Help us to be faithful to the path in which you've called us. And Lord, help us to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.